Well, good morning to you all. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I bring you greetings from Living Hope Bible Church, the saints at Living Hope Bible Church in Pietermaritzburg. Just know that we as a church pray for you, particularly as you navigate your way forward after the passing of your beloved Yapi. It's always a great privilege to open God's Word with the saints. And I thank your leadership for giving us as a church the opportunity, and it is a real privilege for me to be here this morning. Our text this morning is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I'm going to ask you to also keep your finger there and turn to 2 Kings chapter 19 for some context. So it's Psalm 46 and 2 Kings chapter 19. In 1527, the second wave of bubonic plague in Europe had reached Wittenberg, a village in Germany, home to the great reformer Martin Luther. And during this time, Luther's wife Katie was pregnant and his young son John was very ill. In a letter to his friend, Justus Jonas, not long before the plague began to decrease in Wittenberg, he wrote, "I am concerned about the delivery of my wife, so greatly as the example of the deacon's wife terrified me." And this is a reference to Deacon George Rohrer, whose wife had given birth and died during that, and sadly the young one didn't make it either. But Luther continues and he says, "But he who is mighty has done great things for me, and so the endurance of great things also is required of me. May my Christ, whom I purely taught and confessed, be my rock and fortress. Amen." It was during this time that Martin Luther wrote his well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And this hymn is based on the psalm that we'll be looking at this morning, Psalm 46. So Psalm 46 was behind the famous hymn. What was the occasion for the psalmist to pen this wonderful psalm which inspired Martin Luther? Well, there are two schools of thought on this. The first is the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during the reign of Jehoshaphat, and can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you ever want to go and read that. In verses 1 to 12, Jehoshaphat is told of these approaching armies to attack him, and he appeals to God for help. The Lord answers Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 14 to 17 through Jezreel, and says they will not even have to put up a fight. And verse 24 tells us that when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped, because the armies had attacked each other. Our great is our God. The second school of thought, in which the majority of commentators hold to, is the occasion of the destruction of the Assyrian army during the reign of Hezekiah. And this account can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. It is a very well documented account. In 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 9, we are told that in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, the king of Assyria besieged Samaria. Verse 10 tells us that in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, Samaria was captured, that is 3 years later. And then verse 13 tells us that in the 14th year, that was 10 years after Samaria was besieged, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, invaded all the fortified cities of Judah, and he had captured them all except for Jerusalem. Samaria is a mere 56 kilometers away from Jerusalem, so those campaigns in those days took a long while. So much so that 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that Hezekiah had time to divert the water so there would be no water for the Assyrians outside the camp. He had time to build down the broken walls and raise towers upon the walls. He had time to build a second wall beyond the first and to make weapons and shields in abundance. He also had time to build an alliance with Egypt despite being warned against doing that by Isaiah. During the siege of Jerusalem, Sennacherib taunts Hezekiah. He taunts the people and he mocks God. And in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 17, we read, "And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the hands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hands." Now follow with me in 2 Kings chapter 19. And I'm reading from verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord, our God alone." In verse 32, the Lord answers through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And if you continue reading, he was assassinated by his own sons. It is with this background that we can now look at the psalm, and the title for my message this morning is "The Saint's Stronghold." Let us now read Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Elamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. The psalm is broken down into three stanzas, each were ending with the term Selah. And from our study this morning, we will see three responses of God's people in times of adversity. Three responses of God's people in times of adversity. In verses 1 to 3, we'll see that our confidence is found in God alone. In verses 4 to 7, that our joy is found in God alone. And in verses 8 to 11, that our worship belongs to God alone. And you'll notice the title. It says to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. We are told it's a song addressed to a choir master of the sons of Korah, which were the temple singers, according to 2 Chronicles 20. We are not clear who wrote the psalm, but in some translations it will say a psalm of the sons of Korah. And then when it speaks of the Alamoth, it literally is a tone at which it is to be done. It could be to be sung by a young woman, marriageable woman. It could be how the harps were to be set. But it's clearly a song of worship. And you can imagine Judah has been, for all intents and purposes, captured by the Assyrians, all but Jerusalem, and that is under siege. Sennacherib has been taunting the people, and worst of all, mocking God. We know what happened to Goliath when he mocked God. Hezekiah prays to God, and God answers, and he says, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. And the next morning when the people arose, 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. What an occasion to break into a song of worship. And this is what the psalmist does. He pens a song of worship to Yahweh. You'll notice in those references in 2 Kings, it's all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, God Almighty. And this reminds us, remember when God rescued the Israelites from the hand of the Pharaoh and when he had brought them through the Red Sea? We read in Exodus chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And so in these first three verses of Psalm 46, we see that when we face adversity, we can have confidence in God, because our confidence is found in God alone. Look at verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. God is our refuge and strength. And the term God being our refuge is found 43 times in the Psalms alone. In Psalm 2 verse 12, for example, it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 18 verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Psalm 71 verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. Just three glorious examples from the Psalms. A refuge is a place of shelter, where one is protected and one can have a place of safety, a sanctuary, where we can have hope. We hear so much about refugees today. These are folks who supposedly are fleeing war-torn areas, which may have been the case at one time, and they are simply seeking a place of safety, a place where they can find hope. And the psalmist here in verse 1 says that God is our refuge. God is our place of safety. God is our place of shelter. God is our place of protection. God is our sanctuary. And the psalmist goes on, declares that God is also our strength. God is our refuge and strength. And the word strength here emphasizes God's power and might to protect. God not only has the power to protect, but it is God's might brought to bear in his protection. And this is what Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem had just witnessed firsthand. And God isn't just a mighty power to help in extreme cases where he parts the Red Sea and has armies fighting each other and destroying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Listen to how the psalmist continues in verse 1. He says that God is a very present help in trouble. This isn't just any help described here. It's an absolute, it's an unlimited, it's an abundant availability of help. And it is available now, and now, and tomorrow, and next week. Our God, dear friends, is an ever-present help in times of trouble, as the NIV translates it. Not only has God the power to repel an army in time of adversity, but he provides the strength within to cope in a time of adversity. We need to trust him. This isn't some far-off demanding God. No, my brothers and sisters, our God is a merciful and a gracious God who is near to you, that he steps in when you are not even aware of it. My wife and I used to, some people think crazy, but go on holiday on a motorbike. And we were going down to Cape Town one year, and we'd stopped off and overnighted in Clarence. And the next morning, I did my usual checks on the bike, and there was a problem. I thought was a problem, but it actually wasn't a problem, because I had misread the oil level. And so I was in my bike manual looking through this, and then realizing what a fool I was. We were delayed by about 20 minutes. And we left Clarence and on the road, and a little while out of Clarence, we went around a bend, and there we were flagged down where an accident had happened. And I estimated that that had happened about 20 minutes before. God's providence. God's providence. He is nearer to us than we would ever, ever think. But isn't it sad that when things go well for us, we become complacent and sometimes do not give God a thought? And when trials come our way, we're quick to turn to him, to call on him. We need to develop a consciousness of the nearness of God in our lives at all times. There's a wonderful little book written by Brother Lawrence, called Practicing the Presence of the Lord. We need to practice the presence of the Lord. As the psalmist says, our God is a very present help in time of trouble. Verse 2 starts off with, therefore. Because of that, we will never fear. We will not fear. And in these two, the next two verses, the psalmist refers to catastrophic natural disasters. It says, even if the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. And as I was preparing this and wondering what the psalmist was referring to here, what would cause the earth to give way? What would cause the mountains to be moved into the heart of the sea? What would cause the mountains to tremble at the raising of the sea, swelling of the sea? Was it metaphorical, symbolic, or of anything? What would this mean to the hearers of the song of worship? And how are we to understand that today? And my first thought was this the flood? referring to the flood, but of course the floodwaters receded and the mountains were still there. The earth had not given way. What about an earthquake? You know, Israel has a serious fault line called the Dead Sea Fault. We know from recent history that an earthquake out at sea can cause a tsunami. Might account for the mountains trembling, the swelling of the sea. We visited, our son, he was in Thailand teaching English at the time, and we visited where the tsunami had been, and the waters had raised, I think it was close to 20 meters above sea level. But the mountains were still there. Archaeologists have determined that the worst earthquake to hit Israel was around 750 BC. They determined that the magnitude was about 8.8 on the Richter scale. They named it Amos's earthquake, because it's mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah makes mention of the same earthquake in chapter 14, verse 5. In the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Uzziah and his peers would have had first-hand knowledge of the earthquake. The reality, though, is that the earthquake of that size mentioned would not have this devastating effect. The simple truth of these verses is that even if it were to happen, we need not fear. Even if it were. The psalmist simply applies the logic of faith. The logic of faith. If God is a refuge and a strength and a present help in times of trouble, then there is no logical reason to fear. Even if the whole world of nature were to turn upside down. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. What about less severe natural occurrences we've experienced? This area has experienced many floods, many serious fires. I think earlier this year there was some quite serious flooding. Cast back a few years just down the road here in Utrecht. I might be wrong in my direction here, but Utrecht had that destructive tornado. Why am I making this point? Well, some of us were unaffected by these calamities, but others suffered in them. But God is the one who helped us by either saving us from being in that calamity or helping those who were to endure it. Let us forget the forces of nature for a moment. What about the normal trials of life? If I would ask you to recount some of the trials you've had this year, I'm sure every one of you would have a story to tell. You've all witnessed the trials the Van Kampen family have had over a protracted time. Some trials are more severe than others, and life is like that. The foundations of our established worlds are shaken, and chaos seems to come to us. But take courage. Psalm 34 verse 9 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And our text this morning confirms this. We need not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And this does not mean that God's people are exempt from feelings of anxiety or insensitive to any forms of danger. Hezekiah took precautions, made preparations for the impending attack. He diverted water, he built walls, he made weapons. Where did Hezekiah's confidence lie? Was it in his security system? In his army or weapons of war? His organizing abilities? His alliance with Egypt? Or was his confidence in God? And we know from this account, his confidence was in God. When they mocked God, Hezekiah poured out his heart to God. If appeal to God for help. That's where his confidence was. What about you this morning? Where does your confidence lie? Is it perhaps in your abilities? In your talents or skills? In your bank balance or your status? Or is it in God? And is it in God all the time? You see, dear friend, now God is immovable. While everything around us seems insecure, God is our security. When you read accounts of people that have been involved in the persecution that Stefan mentioned earlier, I get goosebumps because they rely on God. They have no one else. And boy, do they have time of trouble. Dear saints, God is our stronghold. He is a fortress to whom we can flee. He is a tower of strength, a sanctuary where we can be safe, even if the world were to be turned upside down. Verse 3 ends with the word Selah. Most people overlook this and some people just don't really think about it. But it's a technical term, it's an interjection, it's primarily to the musicians to indicate that there is an interlude, a pause, a time to reflect on what has been sung. I just love the way Charles Spurgeon writes of this. He says, "It is easier to sing a hymn of praise than to continue in the spirit of praise. Let it be our aim to maintain the uprising devotion of our grateful hearts, and so end our song as if we ended it to be continued." And then he writes this little poem. Selah bids the music rest, pause in silence soft and blessed. Selah bids uplift the strain, harps and voices tune again. Selah ends the vocal praise, still your hearts to God upraise. So the next time you read a psalm and you see the word Selah, pause and reflect on what you have read and raise your heart to God in praise. And so what we've seen in this section, when we face trials and adversity, our confidence is found in God alone. Secondly, we see in verses 4 to 7 that when we face adversity, our joy is found in God alone. Verses 4 to 7, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." You'll notice that the psalmist now transitions from the tumult of chaos of roaring, foaming waters and mountains trembling at their swelling to the calmness of the streams of a river, making glad the city of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah speaks of the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and it's a reference to the Gihon spring, Jerusalem's only source of water on which Jerusalem's existence depended. The same spring fed the pool of Siloam we read of in the Gospels through the same canal that Hezekiah built at this time. And now we have this peaceful, serene picture of a babbling brook bringing gladness, joy to the city of God. And this joy is further expressed by the psalmist when he declares that Jerusalem is the holy habitation of the Most High God, and God is in her midst. It was, after all, where the temple was, where the ark was, where God dwelt. And so the psalmist declares the city of God, Jerusalem, is inhabited by God. He is in the midst of her. Remember God's response to Hezekiah's prayer when he said, "For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Not only is there peace from natural calamities, but also warring nations. And it was in the morning that the inhabitants of Jerusalem knew they had peace They saw what God had done, annihilated the Assyrian army. What joy there was in Jerusalem that day. What joy that resulted in the psalm, the song of worship being written. The psalmist goes on in verse 6, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts." Just turn with me to Psalm 2, quickly. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The heathen, these nations plot in vain. Against whom? The Lord and against his anointed. It's a reference to Christ. Even the heathen recognized the Trinity in a way here. And they want to cast their bonds away. They don't want to be susceptible or subversive to them. Oh, friends, then look at what verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." Jerusalem holds a special place in God's greater scheme of things, and this is actually a fairly prophetic portion of Scripture as well. You see, how does it affect us? How did it affect those in 701 BC? God protected his holy city. Sadly, we read 115 years later in Jerusalem, God destroyed the city through the Babylonians. The Jews were taken into exile. And Ezekiel chapter 10 describes for us how the Israelites had stooped so low to practice all sorts of abominations in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. And he speaks of this vision that he has of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and from Jerusalem because of their disobedience. Oh, I'm so tempted to go into the state of the church today. But I think we'll have other people coming in here before I finish. Just think about where the church is today. The abominations that are happening. Is God with them? Oh, friend, think very seriously about how we worship God. God was no longer there to protect the Jerusalem after that. But our God is a gracious and a merciful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And God has promised us a new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, in verses 1 to 4, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's what we are. We are Christ's bride. We ought to keep ourselves pure. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Pure joy. And it is a joy we can look forward to, and even now we can rejoice in that truth. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter verse 6 when he says, in this, speaking about the inheritance that he's spoken about, "You rejoice. We rejoice in our hope, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And he goes on to say, because it tests the genuineness of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 tells us that Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And in this new Jerusalem, there is indeed a river that makes glad the city of God. The river flowing through the city of Jerusalem is prophesied in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and in Revelation 22, verse 1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Oh, what joy we can have, and in God alone. In the meantime, the nations rage. The world has been ravaged by war. We have seen such an increase in natural disasters happening. And maybe it's because we just get the news within 10 minutes. I don't know. Didn't happen back in my day. It's happening now. But there are just so many things. Volcanic eruptions, floods, mudslides, fires, earthquakes. God is speaking very loudly. The people aren't listening. The wars. The governments of nations conspire to set themselves up against the law, the Lord, with all the unbiblical laws and abominable practices. Stefan mentioned earlier that we may even face those persecutions of the laws as they get passed. A psychologist said, "Become ridiculous. 20 years ago, homosexuality was a deviant disease. Now the psychologists tell you it's an alternative lifestyle." That's how far we get dragged. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Peter describes this for us in 2 Peter when he talks about that the earth will be destroyed by fire. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. A God to be feared, reverence, and awe. The psalmist continues in verse 7. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah." The Lord of hosts, the military term and a reference to a heavenly entourage or a heavenly army. Our God has legions of angels at his disposal. Do you remember when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and Peter took out his sword and he cut off the ear? And Jesus said, "If I wanted to, I could call on, I think it's around about 72,000 angels that could come to my rescue." The psalmist declares that this Lord of hosts is with us. And this, dear friends, is how 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed, an angel of the Lord. The psalmist continues and said, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." And this term, the God of Jacob, is found 10 times in the Psalms. It's a reminder to us that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God of grace. And as one commentator put it, Jacob was the third of the three Jewish patriarchs and the least outstanding of them all. He was a schemer, as his name implies. It took him a lifetime to trust God. And he goes on to conclude, the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. And I would add to that, how wondrous still is the Lord of hosts, our God. As he is our fortress, our immovable place of safety, and our joy is found in him alone. And again, the section concludes with Selah. Let us pause and reflect on these truths and praise God. We've seen that in our adversity, our confidence is in God alone in verses 1 to 3. That our joy is found in God alone in verses 4 to 7. And thirdly, now we see that in adversity, our worship belongs to God alone in verses 8 to 11. The psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. "Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. So often in the Psalms, and indeed in other passages in the Old Testament, the Israelites are reminded of what God has done for them. The book of Hebrews is full of reminders to the Hebrew people what God has done for them. If you want to know how God will deal with anything in the present or the future, just go and see what He's dealt with things in the past. He is faithful. He will always do what is right and what pleases Him, not us. And this is exactly what the psalmist does here. He says, "Come, behold, look, see, behold the works of the Lord." The inhabitants of Jerusalem have just witnessed the most miraculous victory in which they didn't even play a part. God did it all. "Come, behold the works of the Lord." And verse 9 tells us that He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He destroys the weapons of war. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And this is what God has just done. He has made the war to cease. This isn't the first time. It won't be the last. Notice what the text says. He makes wars to cease. This is a participle which could literally be translated causing wars to cease. He is always causing wars to cease when they cease. And He'll do it whenever it pleases Him and glorifies Him. When a war ceases, it's because God has so decreed. Not just here in 701 BC, outside Jerusalem, but in the present time as well. Verse 10 continues, "Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And you'll notice the change of pronoun here. Up until now, the pronouns have been our, we, us. And now it is God speaking in a personal capacity. He says, "Be still." And the literal meaning of these words is to grow slack or to release, let go. And I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. It says, "Cease striving. Cease striving against me. Surrender, let go." This is in the imperative mood. It is a command, an injunction. Be still and know that I am God. We can just pause here for a moment. It's as if God is saying, "Why did you doubt? Have I not been with my people all along? Did I not make a covenant with your forefathers? Did I not bring your forefathers out of slavery from Egypt? Did I not provide for my people for 40 years in the desert? Did I not bring my people to the land that I promised them? Have I not come to rescue my people countless times despite your disobedience?" Just take a moment, be still, and know that I am God. I'm reminded of the story of Elizabeth Elliot. She suffered the loss of two husbands. The first, Jim Elliot, was killed by the Orca Indians in Ecuador while trying to reach them with the gospel. Sad story, but a victorious story, because the same man that killed him came to know the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The second, Addison Leach, who we don't know much about, was slowly consumed by cancer. In relating what these experiences were like, she referred to the psalm, saying that in the first shock of death, everything that has seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. She added that the thing that is most needful is to do what the psalmist says later. Be still and to know that God is God. God is God whether we recognize it or not. But it comforts us and infuses strength into our faltering spirits to rest on that truth. The psalmist continues in verse 10 with God saying, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. We sang, I will exalt him earlier. Remember Hezekiah's prayer? Again, he concluded with, so now, O Lord our God, save us please from his hand, that was Sennacherib, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord. You are God alone. So God declares, I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Even among the heathen or the Gentiles, I will be exalted, says the Lord. In fact, I will be exalted in all the earth. What a privilege we have today. We, the Gentiles, and I'm assuming that we're all Gentiles here, can exalt God. Romans 14:11 tells us, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. All the kingdoms will know that he is God and he is God alone. Even the ones not yet reached with the gospel. And friends, there's lots of work to be done. Much prayer for the unreached peoples. And even those who are being persecuted, their persecutors one day will bow the knee and confess. But they will be, unless they miraculously come to conversion, will suffer for the rest of their lives. Our worship belongs to God alone. And not just our worship, but all worship belongs to God alone. The psalmist ends with this refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Pause, reflect on what you've heard, and raise your heart in your praise to him. Let me bring this to the present time and more specifically to us this morning. As a covenant-keeping God, sorry, my technology has just done something strange. I will get there. As a covenant-keeping God, as the God of Jacob, God has extended his grace to us as Gentiles through his Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. How privileged we are compared to the Jews of Hezekiah's day. How much more relevant is this command, this injunction to us to be still and to know that he is God. Not only to know that God is God, the majestic creator God, who is mighty and powerful, a God who causes wars to cease, a God who never changes, a God who covenants with his people, a God who is merciful, gracious, gentle, patient. We are to be still and to know this great and glorious God, to know him intimately, as sons and daughters, that we can call him Abba, Father. What an immense privilege we have. No longer does the glory of God dwell in the temple of Jerusalem. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is what we have through the miracle of the new birth, our salvation. This is our victory. Just as the inhabitants of Jerusalem tasted victory without lifting a finger, it was all of God. So this miraculous miracle of salvation is our victory. And to the only part we play in it is our sin, which we contribute to that, which sent Christ to the cross. The sin for which Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. He did it all. It was all of Him. And that's His gift to us. How we can exclaim with the psalmist, "Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come, look, see what the Lord has done for me." Can I ask you this morning, dear friend, is this true of you? Have you come to that place where you have surrendered to God? You have ceased striving to achieve salvation? Trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation? Can you with certainty say that you know God? Oh, dear friend, if your answer is no, then the invitation of Matthew 11 verse 8 is for you. But Jesus says, "Come to me all, you who are labor and are heavy laden. Come and I will give you rest." And all this requires of you is to surrender, acknowledge that you're a sinner, confess your sin to Him, turn away from it, repent of it. And 1 John 1 tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, dear friend, I urge you, take advantage of God's grace, His gentleness, His patience. And if your answer is yes, if you know God, then you know that when the trials of life come, and they will, your confidence is in God alone, that your joy is in God alone, and your worship belongs to God alone. It is said of Martin Luther that during the dark and dangerous days of the Reformation, when he was discouraged and even depressed, he would turn to his good friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And they would sing, no doubt, Martin Luther's version of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I want to conclude with two passages of Scripture this morning. If you could turn to Isaiah chapter 12. It's just a few pages further along. Isaiah chapter 12. But before we read that, just listen to Psalm 62 verses 7 and 8. "On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Pause, reflect on that truth, and raise your praise to God. But follow with me in Isaiah chapter 12. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion.'" And I would add, saints of Newcastle Baptist Church, "for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, what a glorious God you are. Father, when we come to your Scriptures, which you have preserved for us over so many centuries, thank you for what you teach us through them. And Father, this morning, I want to thank you for pointing us to yourself again. showing us that You are our refuge, You are our strength. And Lord, what we can look forward to with the hope that we have, that we will one day be in that glorious city where the river of peace flows. And Lord, while we are on this earth, and when we get to be with You, our worship belongs to You alone. Father, I want to pray that You would be with these dear folk. Lord, as they would go out this afternoon, Lord, would You be with them as they seek to evangelize, Lord, to tell them about You, about Your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation that is open to them. Lord, would You bless those efforts that You would be exalted, and that, Lord, many would come to know You and to be still and know that You are God and that You will be exalted in all the earth. Father, we pray this for Your glory and Your honor and Your praise alone, in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.